Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking, Lord, bless this message tonight. Bless this Bible study, Father God. Open the ears and the hearts of those who hear this Bible study. Holy Spirit, I'm asking your anointing upon me to teach this Bible study in such a way that it would bring glory unto you, Father God. And I'm asking, Father, that your people who are called by your name, who listen to this message, this Bible study tonight, will glean from this Bible study those things you would have them to receive, Father God. Lord, if I say anything amiss, strike it from their memories. And I'm asking, Holy Spirit, bless your people with the ears to hear and a heart to receive what your word says tonight. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are, child of God, on this 28th of January already. Can you believe how fast this year is going by already? It's already the end of January. Well, regardless, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you recall, the Ark of the Covenant has been returned to Israel. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, "And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and whom shall it go up from us?'" And the reason they were saying that was because God had struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, because the men looked inside of the ark. So now in verse 20 there, they're saying, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Hey, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God? And who shall it go up from us?" Verse 21 says, "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you.'" Now, chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." So the ark was taken from Kirjath Jearim. That's a city near the battlefield for safekeeping. And Eleazar was given the task of caring for it. You may ask, well, why wasn't it taken back to the tabernacle at Shiloh? Well, Shiloh probably had been defeated and destroyed by the Philistines in the earlier battle. And that would have been in 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 18. And Jeremiah also, when he is prophesying to the people of Israel concerning the temple in Jerusalem, and he's saying, look, unless you repent and turn back from your evil ways, that what you are doing, you're going to wind up like Shiloh. Well, let's look at that for a minute. I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 2 through 6. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah." Now this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, telling him, go stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you, speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil ways, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Verse 4, "You shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed my words of my servant, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. Verse 6, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Apparently, the tabernacle and its furnishings were saved, because we read that the tabernacle was set up in Nob during Saul's reign. And we'll find that later. And in Gibeon during the reign of David and Solomon, which we will pick up later. However, Shiloh is never again mentioned in the historical books of the Old Testament. Samuel's new home became Ramah, which was his birthplace. And that would be further evidence of Shiloh's destruction, because he couldn't return to the tabernacle in Shiloh, because Shiloh had been destroyed. Verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Israel mourned, and sorrow gripped the nation for 20 years. The ark was put away like some unwanted box in the attic. And it seemed as if the Lord had abandoned His people. Samuel, now being a grown man, roused to them to action, saying that if they were truly sorry, they should do something about it. You know, child of God, it's easy for us to complain about our problems, even to God. While we refuse to act or change and do what He requires, we don't even take the advice that He has already given us. Do you ever feel as if God has abandoned you? Check to see if there's anything that He's already told you to do that you may not receive new guidance from God until you actually act upon His previous directions, if you haven't done them. Samuel grieved, and he urged the Israelites to get rid of their foreign gods. In today's time, idols are much more subtle than gods of wood and stone, but they are just as dangerous. Whatever holds first place in our lives controls it, and that becomes our God. May be money, may be success, it may be material goods, it may be pride, it may be that cell phone, or that TV, or anything else can be an idol if it takes place of God in our lives. The Lord alone is worthy of our service and worship, and our obedience unto Him. We must not let nothing rival Him. If we have foreign gods, we need to ask God to help us dethrone them, making the true God our first priority. There in verse 4, Baal was believed to be the son of El, that's capital E, El, which was the chief deity of the Canaanites. Baal was regarded as the god of thunder and rain. Thus he controlled the vegetation and agricultural, while Ashtoreth was a goddess of love and war. She was called Ishtar in Babylon, and Astarte or Aphrodite in Greece. She represented fertility. The Canaanites believe that by the sexual union of Baal and Ashtoreth, the earth would be magically rejuvenated and made fertile. Verse 5, "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Verse 6, "So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah." Remember Mizpah back in Judges chapter 20, verse 1? Mizpah had special significance for the Israelite nation. It was there that the Israelites had gathered to mobilize against the tribe of Benjamin. Remember in Judges chapter 20, verse 1? Samuel was appointed to be leader. And then later we'll find that Saul, Israel's first king, was identified and presented to the people there. This pouring the water on the ground before the Lord, this was a sign of repenting from the sin, turning from idols, and determining to obey God alone. Samuel became the last in a long line of Israel's judges or leaders. A line that began when Israel first conquered the promised land. A judge was both a political and religious leader. God was Israel's true leader. While the judges was to be God's spokesman to the people and the administrator or of justice throughout the land. While some of Israel's judges relied more on their own judgment than on God's, Samuel's obedience and dedication to God made him one of the greatest judges in Israel's history. Verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." Verse 8, "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 9, "And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Verse 10, "Now Samuel, as he was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." In a literal manner, the Lord did this to his enemies. Can you think about that? You know, you say, what do you mean? He just thunder. Well, have you ever been out in the open fields or out in the open when all of a sudden the thunder was so loud that it just literally shook the earth, shook you and everything around? Well, I can't imagine that is what was happening to these armies of these Philistines, and probably not in a light manner, but probably a consistent thundering to where they got so confused that they were overcome by the Israelites. And it says, "The Lord thundered with loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and they were confused." It doesn't say he thundered upon Israel, but upon the Philistines. Verse 11, "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar." And you might say, well, where is Beth Kar? And I will say to you, I don't know. It's unknown. The location is unknown. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin." and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Okay, this place that he named Ebenezer, it's a different location from the one that was mentioned in chapters 4:1 and 5:1. The name functions as a literal period of judges through the end of David's reign. The Philistines, the sea people, were an ever-present enemy of Israel. They were non-Semitic immigrants who settled along the coastal regions of southern Canaan, organizing their power in five chief cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. This Ebenezer, the location of this site has not been specifically identified. It's opposite Aphek in Israelite territory. It is possibly modern Isbet, Sarte, on the road to Shiloh. When translated, it means stone of help. And it's mentioned here. So when Samuel says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us, thus far," this expression means that the Lord was the one responsible for getting Israel to this point. He was Israel's sovereign one in times of both faithfulness and rebellion. He fought the battles and provided the blessings. So these Israelites, they have had great difficulty with these Philistines, but God has rescued them. And in response to their rescue, they set up a stone as a memorial of God's help and their deliverance from the Philistines. You know, folks, during tough times, we may need to remember the crucial turning points in our own past to help us through the present. Memorials can help us remember God's past victories and gain confidence and strength for the present. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So the Lord gave Israel the victory over the Philistines, discontinuing their threat for the immediate future during Samuel's judgeship. All the days of Samuel. Samuel pictured here as God's agent. So here, this section closes with the Lord working powerfully through all the days of Samuel. Verse 14. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. In Joshua's time, the Amorites were a powerful tribe scattered throughout all the hill country on both sides of the Jordan River. And with a heavy concentration occupying the east side of the Jordan River, opposite of the Dead Sea. In the context of this verse, however, the Amorites is another general name for all the inhabitants of Canaan who were not Israelites. And from Ekron to Gath, these two cities mentioned earlier as chief Philistine cities became the eastern border of the Philistines. The territory to the east of these cities were freed from the Philistine control and returned to Israel. Verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. 16. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. Verse 17. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. This circuit that Samuel made, it was an annual circuit, an annual trip made by Samuel, and he would travel to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and then return once again to Ramah, which allowed him to manage the affairs of the people. Here it ends with Samuel returning to Ramah to judge the people. And as we close in this section of chapter 7, we will continue on into chapter 8, where Israel is going to demand a king. Let's go there right now. Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Samuel was about 60 years of age. This is around 1043 B.C. He appointed his two sons to serve as judges in Beersheba, which is a city about 57 miles south of Ramah. And he names his sons, one of them is Joel. That name means the Lord is God. His second son he named Abijah. That name means my father is the Lord. Verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. These two sons weren't like their father. They had a perverted desire for riches, and it led them into taking bribes and thereby perverting justice. These actions were strictly forbidden for judges. For God said in Deuteronomy 16:19, he says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." Couldn't we use some of that word today in our political arena? Bribes blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And in our judicial system, we see in today's time what that does to a judicial system. So we see right there in Deuteronomy where these actions that these sons of Samuel were doing were strictly forbidden by the Lord. The sins of Samuel's sons became the pretext for Israel's demand for a king. So what's happening now? All the elders have gathered together and they're going to Samuel. Because of what their sons are doing, and now they said to him in verse 5, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.' So they came to Samuel, all the elders of Israel, and they said, 'Look, Samuel, your sons, They don't follow after your ways. You're getting old. We want a king. And it displeased Samuel, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord told him, do what you want to do. Why did the people, the elders, feel like they needed a king? Well, when Israel entered the land, they encountered the Canaanites, these city-states that were led by kings. They saw that. Additionally, during the period of the judges, Israel was enslaved by the nations that were led by kings. However, at the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel, remember? And everybody did as they thought was right in their own eyes. So as Israel lived in the land surrounded by nations that had kings, the desire arose in their hearts for a king in Israel as well. God knew this would be the desire of their hearts, and he would allow it to occur. However, verse 20, when we get there, revealed a motive which was definitely counter to the Lord's will. So if you remember, up until this point, the Lord himself had fought the battles for Israel and given continual victory. Israel no longer wanted the Lord to be their warrior. Replacing him with a human king was their desire. It was in this way that Israel rejected the Lord. The problem was not in having a king, but rather the reason the people wanted a king to be like other nations. They also foolishly assumed there would be some greater power in a king leading them into battle. So the Lord predicted that there would be a king over Israel. Here the Lord told Samuel to obey the request of the people and give them a king, because they haven't rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me. The nature of this rejection of the Lord by Israel happened because they foolishly assumed there would be some greater power in a king leading them into battle rather than the Lord. So the Lord said, yeah, go ahead, give them a king. But he gives them a warning. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all the ways that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also, he tells Samuel. Verse 9. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Verse 11. And he said, this will be the behavior of the kings who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. 12. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariot. 13. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. 14. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. 15. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. 16. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So Samuel obeyed the Lord by describing the behavior of a human king. A king would draft a young man and women for his service, tax the people's crops and flocks, appropriate the best of their animals and servants, place limitations on their personal freedoms. And just like Hannah had asked for a son, remember? Now Israel is asking for a king. Samuel warned the people that they would live to regret their decision for a king and would later cry out for freedom from his rule. But he goes on to say, the Lord will not answer you. This is in contrast to the Lord's response to Israel during the period of Judges. The Lord would not be moved to pity, and therefore would refuse to deliver the people out of the hand of their king who oppresses them. But in spite of that, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and all our kings may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. 22, so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Remember, up until this point, the Lord himself had fought the battles for Israel and given them continual victory. But now Israel no longer wanted the Lord to be their warrior. They wanted to replace him with a human king. That was their desire. It was in this way that Israel rejected the Lord. Problem was not having a king, as I said earlier, but rather the reason that the people wanted a king so they could be like other nations. They also foolishly assumed that there would be some greater power in a king leading them into battle rather than the Lord God himself. So the people clamored for a king, thinking that a new system of government would bring about a change in the nation. But because their basic problem was really disobedience to God, their other problems would only continue under the new administration. What they needed was a unified faith, not a uniform rule. Had the Israelites submitted to God's leadership, they would have thrived beyond their expectations. Our obedience is weak if we ask God to lead our family, our personal life, and then we continue to live by the world's standards and values. Faith in God must touch all the practical areas of life. And even though Samuel explained all the negative consequences of having a king, yet still the Israelites refused to listen to him. When you, child of God, have an important decision to make, weigh the positives and the negatives carefully, considering everyone who might be affected by your choice. When you want something badly enough, it is difficult to see the potential problems, but don't discount the negatives unless you have a plan to handle each one. They will cause you great difficulty later. The nation of Israel was called to be a holy nation, separate and unique from all others. The Israelites' motives in asking for this king was to be like the other nations around them. This was in total opposition to God's original plan. It was not their desire for a king that was wrong, but like I said before, their reasons for wanting a king was wrong. Often we desire and we often let others' values and actions dictate our attitudes and our behavior. Have you ever made a wrong choice because you wanted to be like everyone else? Be careful that the values of your friends or heroes don't pull you away from what God says is right. When God's people want to be like unbelievers, they are heading for spiritual disaster. So the people want a king. Next week, we will look at this king that they chose, that God chose for them because they wanted a king. But until that time, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for this time together. Father, I ask God that you would take these lessons that we learned from chapters 7 and 8 here tonight. God, that we would learn from those that we must trust in your word, Father God, and in your standards, not what someone else tells us or what we think we want because of this person or that person. So, Father, Lord, let us learn from these lessons here tonight, this Bible study, and apply those applications and those principles to our own life. Lord, those that we learn, Father God, we see what Israel did, what they wanted. They wanted this king. But Lord God, help us not to desire the things of the world or to be like the world, but Father God, to be like you. So Father, Lord, I pray that you would purge and purify the bride of Christ, the church, and restore godly values and diminish and destroy satanic strongholds in the life of the individuals within the body of Christ, within the church. I pray asking God, Lord, to bring correction to or remove the influence of Satan in the lives of your elect, Father God. And I pray, Lord God, that you would remove the influences of the demonic entities that are deceiving and manipulating and merchandising the people of God. And I'm asking God to let your love flow in the hearts of all your people, to bring any division within the church into unity, hatreds into compassion, and turn fear into hope, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that your light would shine in the darkest corners, and may your peace begin in each of our hearts. I pray, Father God, that you would be glorified in the hearts of the individuals in the body of believers in your church, in this nation, and in the world. Father, I'm asking God to bless your nation of Israel, bless the people, bless their directions, their decisions. Bless your nation of Israel, Father God. We pray, Lord God, to bring them peace, everlasting peace, Father God. And Father, we thank you, we honor you, we glorify you, and give you all the praise in the name of Jesus Christ, that name that is above all names, wherewith all people will one day bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him that he is Lord. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, folks, until we meet again, may God bless you and yours really good, and good night.